the Pew Bibles. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
In the year 1719, aged just 19 years old, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, which is a great name in itself, but the reason he's famous is because he was on his grand tour, which is basically a gap year for young aristocrats. Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf found himself in Dusseldorf, and when he was there in a museum, he came across a version of a painting by Domenico Fetti. It's entitled Behold the Man, a portrait of Jesus. He recalls how his eyes were transfixed by this figure of dignity. Well, they're in Latin anyway. Zinzendorf tells how from that day, well, before it conforms to the world, we need to remember something, mercy to us in Jesus, then we will do stuff. We'll maybe do lots of really, really good stuff. But the result will not be our delight. You start to think, well, why aren't other people doing as much as me? Or we'll become distracted in serving ourselves, other things will take a greater priority. Being was to suddenly live by these verses, the world would change. But we mustn't forget that all these instructions, they're to be taken, chapter 12, verse 1, in view of God's mercy. If we're a Christian believer here this morning, we're to continually be remembering God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation on which we stand. Our passage, it begins, doesn't it, with the exhortation that our love must be, not should be, but must be sincere. That is genuine. That is, let your love be without hypocrisy or with hidden agenda. And as we were thinking last week, that finds its expression in our serving one another with the gifts God has given us. If our love for others is genuine, we will use those gifts and serve others for their benefits rather than our own. Why? Well, we're all part of that one body. Different gifts, different functions, all given to us by God for the building up of the body. We're bodybuilders, do you remember? But here's the thing. It's possible that you went home last week thinking that all you have to do is that when you're at church, be seen to be serving in some way. Then you've done your bit, you can go home again until next Sunday, 10 o'clock. But if we're thinking like that, well, coming to church would be like working in a restaurant, wouldn't it? We gather together, we do our jobs, then we go home until our next shift. We'll see one another as customers to be served. Don't actually need a relationship with a customer, do you? But actually, these verses, as well as full of instruction, they show us that our body belonging and our body building are deeply relational. These verses teach us how to relate to one another. For yes, the gifts we are given for serving do vary, but how we're to relate to one another doesn't. It's there summarised at the beginning of verse 1. Love must be sincere. Now that doesn't mean that it's anything less than serving one another, but hopefully we'll see that it is much more. First heading then for today, remembering God's mercy leads to a sincere love for one another. We're going to see four marks of sincere love: accountability, devotion, generosity, and harmony. Here's the first one. Help one another cling to what is good. What does sincere love look like? It looks like helping one another to cling to what is good. That is in the sense of good behaviour. Sincere love clings to that. It holds tight on to that and will not let go. Cling to what is good. But what's the other half? Hate what is evil. That is, sincere love has a strong desire to flee from wrong behaviour. Wants nothing to do with it for self or for the wider body. Now why is that? Well, it reflects the character of God. We're told the Lord loves what is good and hates what is evil. Now that can grate with us, can't it? In our culture, it seems to be that to love someone or something means to affirm them regardless of their values, choices or behaviour. In fact, it might be that to mention that an action is morally wrong might even be regarded as unloving. But Christian love hates evil. Hates the sin in our world, the sin in our nation, and the sin in ourselves. So we're thinking about Jesus as our King. Sincere Christian love hates evil just as God does. The bad news is we can do nothing about it on our own. The good news is that Jesus our King has defeated those things. But we're still to hate those things. It means that the sin, it needs to be addressed, it can't just be ignored. Much less accommodated, much less celebrated. But of course, if we're addressing the sin in our world, or the sin in ourselves, or the sin in one another, we need to do that in a gracious and godly way. So a sincere love is not given over to sentimentality. Sentimental love says, well, as long as it makes you happy. But we're not to be given over to sentimental love, but to accountable love. See, a parent isn't sincerely loving their child if they affirm their career choice as a drug dealer or a pimp or a prostitute. That's not love, sincere love. Nor are we sincerely loving one another if we affirm disobedience in one another's lives. But when we encourage one another to cling to what is good and to hate what is evil, that's the sincere love that's encouraged in verse 9. At which point we need to notice that hypocritical love, don't we? It masquerades as sincere love, pointing out the sin in other people's lives, but not holding ourselves accountable for the same sins. It's not sincere love. Yes, we're to help one another cling to what is good. It means we need to be clinging to what is good ourselves as well. Be devoted to one another. Verse 10 is another picture of what unites us. Verse 5, we're one body. Verse 10, we belong to the same family. Great privilege to be able to talk about one another as sisters and brothers in Christ, because we share the same heavenly Father. But being family means we don't get to choose one another, and nor can we lose one another. See, I have a brother. He's not my brother because I met him somewhere, got on really well with him, found I had a lot in common, shared the same sense of humour, and decided we'd like to be friends. No. It's because we're born into the same family. Could be, couldn't it? But you don't actually get on all that well. Your interests are very different. You laugh at quite different things. And in the normal scheme of things, it's unlikely that you'd be friends. But none of that changes the fact that if someone's been given to you by God as your brother, they are your family. I didn't choose my brother. He didn't choose me. nor can I lose my brother, nor him lose me. And Paul's reminding us it's to be the same in the church. We are family. And so we're to be devoted to one another. I think there should be a deep and growing affection among Christians that's on a par with the closest of families. We understand, don't we, that families are meant to stick together and care for one another and honour one another. Honour one another above yourselves. That is in the sense of treat the other as more important than yourself. We're to outdo one another in showing honour to one another. See, in the best of families, you don't give up on grandma because she's old, deaf, going blind and can't get about anymore. No. You continue to show your devotion to her. You continue to honour her and care for her. Because her worth is in her being a part of your family, not in the function she offers. So it's good to ask ourselves, are we seeking to love each other like this here at Arbourfield? And to follow that up with another question, is our devotion universally applied? Or do I only seek to love those whom I get on with, the people most like me, or the people I like most? Accountability, devotion, and thirdly, generosity. Be generous towards one another. Verse 13. We're to share what we have around the family. If we see brothers and sisters in real material need, and we have more than enough for our own, then of course if we love them, we will supply their needs. But let's remember that the sharing of physical resources goes hand in hand with sharing ourselves and our homes. In other words, being hospitable. So we're to make sure that as opportunities arise, we are open-handed and generous with our homes and hospitality, rather than being begrudging or reluctant hosts. The cynic has commented, hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were. But God's people, they're to practice hospitality. In fact, the language is to pursue it, to chase after it. We are to seek to be hospitable. And then fourthly, live in humble harmony with one another. I think what verses 14 to 16 are encouraging us to do is work at thinking and behaving in a loving way to everyone. Reflex, is it? If someone's hurting us, we instinctively think of ways to hit back. But that's not sincere love. And it doesn't lead to harmony in the church family either. When those within the church persecute us, what are we to do? We're to follow the example of Jesus. We're to pray for them and work for their good. That doesn't mean being weak and compromising any more than Jesus was. Certainly it's difficult. But that is the demand. So whatever someone's attitude and behaviour towards us, we're to love them back. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. It's covered in more detail in verses 17 onwards. Sincere Christian love promotes harmony by looking to overcome evil with good. So we're not to seek revenge, we're to seek to serve, just as Jesus did. But a couple of other things as well. Verse 15, we're to be sensitive to the experiences people are going through. See, sincere love is not blind. It takes account of the situation people are in and recognises it will react differently depending on what's going on in people's lives. We'll rejoice with those who rejoice, but we'll mourn with those who mourn. It involves trying to make what they're going through central to the relationship rather than making what you're going through central. If you're both trying to do that, well, then you'll be a blessing to one another, won't you? Here's how one writer put it. Love never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. Love identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. We might be sat here thinking, well, I've already got enough pain of my own without now having to identify with that of other people too. But to do so is to love sincerely. Then finally, verse 16. Whatever someone's circumstances or status, we're to love them. Live in harmony, do not be proud, do not be conceited. Someone may be better off than us, or worse off. Someone may have a higher status job or a lower status job or no job at all. We're to love them. I don't know if you've realised, but it's really hard to love someone if you're inclined to envy them. Our envy of them blocks our love for them. It's also really hard to love someone who in your heart you look down upon. Your pride blocks your love for them. But Paul's very clear, isn't he? No place for arrogance or pride in sincere love. We're to have the eyes of Jesus, those loving, humble, compassionate, merciful, kind, generous eyes of Jesus. When he looks on people, he loves them. Well, there's quite a lot to be getting on with there, isn't there? But did you notice Paul doesn't only speak of a sincere love for those in the body? Back in verses 11 and 12, he also speaks of a sincere love for God. If I asked you to write down a description of a zealous Christian, I wonder what you put. Is it how big their smile is? Is it how loud they sing? Well, according to Paul, in verse 11, it's how they persevere enthusiastically in serving. The word that's used there in verse 11 for spiritual fervour refers to something boiling rather than simmering. So think of a big saucepan full of water on the hob. Turn down the gas burner, and after a while, it'll simmer away quite happily. A little bit of steam coming off, maybe a bubble or two breaking the surface. But turn the gas up full, and what happens? Well, the water's boiling away, leaking out the pan with steam everywhere. Now, a gentle simmer's perfect for your rice, isn't it, for your supper? But it's not what Paul calls for in the heart of the Christian believer. Sincere love for God is that pan boiling over kind of love, which may cause some of us some concern. It may be that you remember, well, I used to be that sort of boiling pan kind of Christian. I remember when I first became a Christian, first realised all Jesus was done for me. It was amazing. Well, I was a boiling pan then. But if I'm honest, as the years have gone by, The gas hasn't gone completely out, but I'm at best a simmering kind of Christian. But the Apostle Paul's not going to let us quietly settle down to a gentle simmering love for God. He wants to keep the gas turned up high and the water boiling away furiously. And to help us, he highlights three dangers that will dampen our zeal. Three dangers that will turn down our spiritual fervour. Hopelessness, hardship, and prayerlessness. The first there is hopelessness. It's why he says, verse 12, be joyful in hope. This is the joy that springs from the knowledge the gospel gives us about the future. What does Jesus promise? No condemnation, not ever. No separation, not ever. We're going to sing some wonderful words in just a moment, verse 5 of our next hymn. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. We must keep our eye on God's destination for us, because if we lose sight of the promised glory that is to come, well, we lose our joy in the present. What does that mean for our serving one another? What does that mean for our sincerely loving one another? Well, it just feels like a slog and a duty. Must avoid hopelessness and recognise the danger of hardship. Hardship has a habit of making us feel short-sighted. When life is tough, we lose sight of the glory that is to come. And if we allow ourselves to become embittered by our hardships, then we become irritable and impatient, grumpy, old or young men and women. It's been said there are two types of Christians. Those who wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. And those who wake up saying, good Lord, it's morning. We are to be joyful in hope. We are to be patient in affliction. And thirdly, faithful in prayer. Prayerlessness will rob us of a sincere love for God. Have you ever had that experience where you pray almost every day? Almost on Monday, almost on Tuesday, almost on Wednesday? If we stop praying or if we hardly pray, why would we be surprised that our relationship with Jesus becomes arm's length and distant? If we stop talking to our Saviour every day, why would we be surprised if the boiling is turned down to a simmering? Be joyful in hope. You've got a certain brilliant hope. Be patient in affliction, knowing what is to come. Be faithful in prayer. Paul says, with God's mercy in mind, do these things. And then our spiritual fervour, our zeal, will continue to boil as we serve the Lord. What have we seen about real love? Well, it's a sincere love that hates evil. It is this boiling, continuous love for God. And it's a love for other members of Christ's body. It's marked by accountability to one another, devotion to one another, generosity towards one another, seeking harmony amongst us. Is it hard to love like this? Yeah. I've been thinking about this passage all week, and it hasn't got any easier, I promise you. Do we fail to love one another and love God like this? Yes, frequently we do. Do we want to learn to love more like this? Well, in light of God's mercy towards us, surely we do. But it is a tall order. In fact, it's beyond us. So you might be looking at these verses and thinking, well, I'm just going to take a deep breath and I'm going to go for it. Or we might be looking at these verses and thinking, well, I'll take a deep breath and I'll just go home. But what we need is not a deep breath, it's a long look. We need to go back to where we started this chapter. We need to go back and remember again God's mercy to us in Jesus. That is to be our starting point each and every day that we wake up, remembering all that Jesus has done for us. It's only then that we respond rightly, that in view of God's mercy, we seek to offer ourselves wholeheartedly in his service. We seek to love God and one another sincerely. God doesn't leave us alone to work this out on our own. He tells us what our response should be, and he gives us his Spirit to empower us to be the people he calls us to be. We're going to have a moment's quiet, and then we're going to respond in the words of the next song. If you wake up tomorrow morning and think this is a tall order, may I commend to you the chorus. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. We always start with him and then look to love one another. A moment's quiet, then as the music starts, please do stand to sing.